Oh, indeed, it was a dark and stormy autumn night. I was 17 years old. I was late to an intramural volleyball match that I was playing in. The rain was falling and the road was slick. I was young and arrogant and careless, and I was driving way too fast. As I came around a corner on Church Street in Landisville, driving my dad's old pickup truck, I began to fishtail. There was a car in the other lane driving in my direction, and so I cut the steering wheel away from the oncoming collision, sending me into a cornfield. As the car passed, I overcompensated for my departure from the roadway, yanking the steering wheel back towards the pavement. But rather than simply returning to the road, my reckless speed, overwhelming momentum, and complete lack of driving skill hurled me through my lane, through the other lane, and directly toward the front lawn of some unsuspecting homeowners. And before I could get to their front lawn, however, there was the matter of their mailbox. Like the train destroying the DeLorean time machine at the end of Back to the Future 3, I annihilated that mailbox at a speed of Mach 7 with such spectacular force that it virtually disintegrated. And Back to the Future 3 was released in 1990, so if you haven't seen it yet and didn't know that the DeLorean gets destroyed, I'm thinking you probably weren't going to be watching that movie anytime soon, and so I don't feel bad for spoiling it for you. In any case, after my truck came to a halt perched a few feet from the front porch, I got out, confirmed that I was in fact still alive, my limbs were in fact still attached, my dad's truck was miraculously unscratched, if a bit muddy, but the mailbox had died a glorious and spectacular death. Yet despite its catastrophic end, I could see the remnants of some quality workmanship. This mailbox had included some handcrafted wood carvings of birds, I very specifically remember. It was not just a generic metal post. And so I stumbled up that front door, rang the doorbell in shame, and waited for the verbal assault to ensue. Amazingly, the elderly residents had not heard a thing. So they were surprised to see the truck parked mere feet from their front door. And after a brief, panting explanation, they were immediately focused on my well-being, then on the truck, finally on their formerly beautiful mailbox. After promising, of course, to pay for the damages that I had caused, we exchanged contact information and I went on my way. But when I called in a few days to ask what I owed for my navigational ineptitude, I was floored by the response. This kindly, generous gentleman insisted that I owed him nothing for destroying his property. Interestingly, his name was Duck, which I remember because those carved birds were ducks. And I know that this community knows something about fabulous nicknames, because Ray just gave me a document a few weeks ago with Bratton Township nicknames, including such classic nicknames as Bunk, High Pockets, Tansy, Sambo, Toot, Zip, Snap, Sep, Slick, Crab, and probably my favorite, Meat Hog. A few of you might know who every one of those people are. Mifflin County knows how to do nicknames. So anyway, Duck told me that he had wanted to replace that old mailbox for some time. And this incident had just given him some newfound motivation to carve and create the new mailbox that he had been envisioning. He thanked me for destroying his mailbox. And I never paid him a dime for that incident. Several decades later, I've not forgotten that remarkable act of mercy extended to me by a stranger who owed me no kindness, no forgiveness, but extended mercy, kindness, and complete forgiveness for an act of destruction that was no one's fault but my own. Intentional or not, what a beautiful expression of beatitudinal living. I hope that many of you have been encouraged and challenged, as I know I have, by the sermon series over these last several weeks. We've been digging into the Beatitudes from the opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. If you have a Bible with you, feel free to turn to Matthew and follow along as I read the Beatitudes aloud to set the stage for today's message. Here's what we read in Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And our focal point today is verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In this simple statement, Jesus tells us that there is blessing in being merciful. There's blessing in extending mercy. Okay, fine. Well, what is mercy? I think the official Google definition is quite helpful here. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, we should be merciful, givers of mercy, in light of the mercy that we have received. There's blessing for the merciful. Now, if you've heard other messages in this sermon series, you might have noticed a pattern that's been developing. We read the Beatitudes, we acknowledge the particular Beatitude of note for that week, but we can't really stop there because the Beatitudes are so short and to the point. And one response to the Beatitudes could be, why? Why are these statements true? What do they mean? Where does this come from? Well, in light of those legitimate questions, each week we start with the Beatitude, but then look for further explanation or elucidation of that simple point. And here's what continues to strike me. The posture or attitude that Jesus puts forward in the Beatitudes is consistently demonstrated by his character and his life throughout the Gospels and consistently explained further in his ongoing teaching ministry. In many cases, actually, he reiterates the Beatitudes and even explains them in further detail later in the same sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. In this case, this notion of extending mercy because of the mercy we've received comes straight out of the Lord's Prayer, which you can find by turning no more than one page, if that, from the Beatitudes to Matthew 6. Towards the end of that timeless prayer which Jesus gave to his followers, when they asked him how to pray, his prayer template includes this: "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Or, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Or, "And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That's the very same two-pronged understanding of merciful living that Jesus offered in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:7. To live the blessed Christian life that God desires for us is to embrace, indeed, Matthew 5:7, and to pray the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. These are foundational norms in the kingdom of God. And C.S. Lewis offers a helpful summary of the simplicity of this message in arguably his most famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. Here's what Lewis said: "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is hard. It is perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, 'Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us.'" I think Lewis has identified something crucial here. How do we forgive? How do we show mercy? By remembering where we stand. That's the central point of this entire message. We can only begin to be merciful when we remember where we stand before our God, when we remember the mercy we have already received as the recipients of immeasurable grace and mercy, of unfathomable forgiveness from one who could have chosen condemnation, anger, and wrath, but instead offers us mercy, forgiveness, compassion, and grace. Indeed, this call to mercy only makes sense in light of truly understanding the mercy which God has extended to us. Only when we dig into the depths of our sinfulness, of our brokenness, of the many wrongs we have committed and keep committing against God and against others, only then can we begin to fathom what mercy really is. We began this series way back in March with a sermon about the blessedness of seeing ourselves as poor in spirit. This beatitude is a natural extension of that beatitude. God knows even better than we do how much we've missed the mark from his intentions for us, and yet he's forgiven us and keeps forgiving us. He's invited us to repent of our sins, to receive victory over sin and death through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, to be adopted as daughters and sons of a holy, righteous, perfect God. with an understanding of the indescribable gift of that invitation by God to welcome us into his family, extending mercy becomes not only possible, but even eventually, as we increasingly become the sort of person God desires us to be, extending mercy becomes natural. This is a way of life, the kingdom way that we're invited to pursue, not just an occasional thing we can perform on behalf of those who wrong us. So, there you go. Oh, over with the sermon? We're done? Is that good? Pretty simple, right? Well, okay, maybe not yet. See, in acknowledging the apparent simplicity of this idea, I also have to admit that there are some challenging questions that readily come to mind for many of us. Like most profound spiritual insights, there is an element of simplicity, absolutely. But it's shrouded in layers of potential complexity, if we're willing to dig a little bit. And so I'm going to take a whack at trying to address some of those perfectly legitimate and common questions that might arise. So here's question number one. How often am I required to extend mercy? Is this a once and done thing? Can we reach the end of our mercy giving assignment? Let's quantify our mercy requirements here so it's measurable. It's always helpful to me. I like this when the questions that I have are directly addressed in Scripture. It doesn't always happen, but it does sometimes. Some of my questions, such as, why, God, did you allow humans to misunderstand the actual purpose of peas and start eating them when they were clearly never intended for human consumption, but were instead supposed to be used as an industrial adhesive? That question is not actually addressed in the Bible, but many are. And this question about the scope of our call to be merciful actually appears later in the very same book of Matthew, in Matthew 18, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, the most thorough biblical description of our call to be merciful. And here's what we find as the preamble to that parable. Matthew 18, this is verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Now that might seem like a bit of arithmetical mumbo-jumbo, but let's consider that this exchange, what is this really about? Peter, astute statistician that he is trying to nail down Jesus on the number of times that he needs to forgive. I need a number. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He listened to the Beatitudes in person. He was in the first group to have ever heard the Lord's Prayer. So he was familiar with this expectation of Jesus. But as is often the case, Peter was willing to ask the uncomfortable question that everyone else was thinking. So Jesus, how many times do I need to do this forgiveness thing? When do I get to say, no more mercy for you? It's helpful to understand that the expectation of forgiveness, it didn't appear out of nowhere. As Christians, we can acknowledge that Jesus didn't invent forgiveness. He didn't make up mercy. Forgiveness is included as an ethical expectation from many religions and worldviews. It's throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus, as he so often did, takes it up a notch. The Jewish rabbinical teaching at the time was that God-fearing people would extend forgiveness 3 times. 3 times. So when Peter asked about how many times he should forgive his brother or sister, maybe up to 7 times, he sort of gets it. He's been around Jesus long enough to know that Jesus sort of kept raising the bar. The rabbis say 3 times. I wonder if Jesus will be satisfied with 7 times. And that's even a nice spiritual number that often implied completeness. But Jesus was not impressed. The response of Jesus stating that Peter needed to forgive 77 times is essentially his way of saying that it's an ongoing, infinite assignment. This isn't about a particular act, but a way of life, a way of being. And if we're counting, we're missing the point, right? And Jesus pressed in further with Peter's question by telling this parable of the unmerciful servant. Here's the rest of that exchange as we read on in Matthew 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Now, this is a powerful story, which helps to put some skin on this idea of mercy. But it does beg some further questions, at least for me, such as this one. Question number two, is being merciful the prerequisite for receiving mercy? Or maybe more pointedly, can non-merciful people still be saved? Is God unmerciful to the unmerciful? And you could draw that conclusion from this parable, and by inference, from the Beatitudes and from the Lord's Prayer. There's a degree to which we need to do business with the hard, weighty part of Matthew 18:35, which seems to validate a sense of judgment and condemnation from God for those who have no forgiveness in their hearts for others. If we have enough self-awareness to know that we are unmerciful and unforgiving, at least at times, we need to reckon with this statement by Jesus about the severity of that sin. But many commentaries that I read were very emphatic to point out that parables are a particular literary device which we can abuse when we try to associate every single piece of the story to a big idea. In this parable, yes, the king represents God and the servants represent us, but it does a disservice to the parable to associate every action and every motivation of the king to God. So how do we sort out what parts of the parable are transferable and what parts are not? Well, we need to read Scripture in light of Scripture. We need to interpret any particular passage within the larger messages of the Bible as a whole. Douglas Hare offers this interpretive guide in his commentary on the book of Matthew that I think is helpful. Here's what Hare wrote. "We must not foolishly believe that we can earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, or conversely, conclude that God is incapable of forgiving even so heinous a sin as our unwillingness to forgive someone who has hurt us deeply. Here, as elsewhere, in our unfaithfulness, God does not stoop to dealing with us in a tit-for-tat fashion. We are to hear the parable's conclusion in accordance with its intent. It solemnly warns us that we must fervently pray for strength to resist the temptation of getting even with those who've hurt us, and for grace to reflect the majestic generosity of the kingdom of heaven." So the idea I'm suggesting to you is that God is not withholding his mercy from us, dependent on whether or not we show mercy to others. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve or to achieve God's mercy. And there's nothing we can do that precludes us from the expansive embrace of God's mercy. No, the merciful love of God is available to all who will receive it. The point here is that when we refuse to extend mercy to others, we will be unable to receive mercy from God, not by his doing, but by our doing. When we demand that everyone gets what they deserve, then we will either reject the mercy of God because we know we don't deserve it, or we will grind ourselves into a spiritual pulp by trying to earn God's love, by trying to show that we do deserve it. The central point of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we don't deserve God's mercy. We can't earn God's mercy. He offers it to us as a gift. Indeed, being merciful is preparation for receiving mercy. Again, being merciful is preparation for receiving mercy. Showing mercy to others develops in us the capacity to live in the freedom of receiving God's mercy. Contemporary British author and scholar N.T. Wright summarizes the point this way: the heart that will not open to forgive others will remain closed when God's own forgiveness is offered. Certainly, God's purpose here is not that we would turn this into a self-serving thing, but it's true that we are blessed ourselves. That's what the Beatitudes are about, our blessedness. So we are blessed as we become more merciful because we are more able to receive and embrace the mercy of God. There's great freedom in this way of living, this beautiful cycle of being forgiven and forgiving others, of becoming merciful at our core as God is. Here's question number three. Does mercy eliminate consequences? Is mercy contradictory to justice? Does mercy mean that an offense is not an offense? Does mercy legitimize sin? And the answer to all these questions is no, no, 1,000 times no. Forgiveness does not mean that whatever we're called to forgive is not a big deal, or that it doesn't matter, or that it doesn't hurt. Forgiveness is actually unnecessary if we're not talking about something that is a big deal, something that matters, something that hurts. The entire point of mercy and forgiveness is that a wrong has been committed. And one of the reasons why we can be so hesitant to extend mercy is because we fear that forgiving will make a wrong into a right, will belittle the offense. Again, things that are right don't need to be forgiven. Forgiveness only exists when a wrong has been committed. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, the servant genuinely owed the king money, an immense amount of money. Modern scholars converting the ancient monetary designations estimate the debt could have been equivalent to millions of dollars in today's terms. The debt that's depicted here in this parable is immeasurably huge. The king does not say to the servant, you don't owe me anything. He says, you owe me a great deal, and I'm not requiring you to pay up. Again, the biblical narrative is consistent that wrong is wrong, offense is offense, and God values justice. Herein lies a challenge of integrating a lifestyle of mercy with a commitment to justice. Interestingly, Matthew 18 actually demonstrates this tension. In the passage immediately before the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus is teaching us how to deal with sin in the church. Some of you may be familiar with this process for confronting sin, for dealing with offense, a template for what we sometimes call church discipline. These two adjacent passages in Matthew 18 place us in the tension point of justice and mercy. In fact, I think that Peter asked his question about how many times he needed to forgive because he was trying to make sense of how these pieces fit together. I should tell my brother or sister when they have offended me. Yeah, I should bring along a friend with me to confront them again if that brother or sister disregards me. Yeah, but all the while I'm supposed to be forgiving and merciful. It's not hard for me to see this tension play out in a multitude of settings. One of the recent recurring arguments in our societal context between two ideological camps ultimately reflects the push and the pull of justice and mercy. Think about the voices shouting at each other about the deportation of undocumented migrants out of our nation. On one hand is an ultra-conservative position that the law is the law, and if you've somehow violated the letter of the law at any time, tough beans to you, get out. On the other hand is an ultra-liberal position that the borders should just be open to anyone and everyone, and if we just gave everybody pillows, Pop-Tarts, and ponies as they waltzed into our country, all would be well. And truthfully, some of you just recoiled at my caricature of your political orientation, but you think I pretty much nailed it when describing the other side. For the rhetorical theorists among us, I just committed a double straw man violation. Intentionally. So let's have an honesty check. The Christian position has to sit in the tension between mercy and justice. We have laws for a reason, and we can't function as a society haphazardly disregarding them. But we have some brutal laws and some truly dehumanizing interpretations of those laws, which don't reflect our heritage and legacy as a nation of being welcoming and inviting and caring specifically for the foreigner, for the outsider, a history that we ignore at our great moral peril. That's just a timely example of where I see this tension at play in the public square. And I'm trying to strike the balance of embracing justice and mercy as I form my own thoughts and opinions on important issues of our day. But this is much more personal, friends. Every single one of us have opportunities to sort this out in our everyday lives. What's your situation? What's your environment? What's your particular context when you have an opportunity to live and love like Jesus by being merciful? Is it through political or ideological conversation or engagement? Is it through your workplace or your neighborhood or your extended family or your household? I don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not advocating for weak and passive engagement with offense and abuse. Our God is a just God who cares about our hurts and our wounds and the hurts and wounds of others. We considered this just last week in our reflections about the call to justice embedded in the blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there are times when we need to say enough is enough. We witnessed a scene in our household a number of years ago when some out-of-town family were staying in our house and we learned that their little dog, Hopper, had an affection for ear licking. And that wasn't terribly relevant for most of us because Hopper is a tiny dog and our ears are way, way above where he is. But Caleb was about 3 years old at the time, so his ears were very close to the ground. At one point, Hopper had pinned Caleb to the ground with his head smashed against the bricks of our fireplace hearth, playfully licking his ear, much to Caleb's shrieking dismay. And we had to tell Caleb, "Buddy, you don't have to just lay there and let him lick you. If you don't like it, you can stand up and tell Hopper no, and then walk away." I think that's a reasonable model for how we can respond in many situations where we are being wronged by someone else. We can take action to stop the wrong. We can verbalize our offense at the wrong. We can separate ourselves from the wrongdoer. None of this violates mercy. But merciful living means we don't respond to a wrong with vindictive vengeance, even when we do need to acknowledge that the wrong is real. Your mother was right, and so was mine. Two wrongs don't make a right. And we don't look to litigate or legislate every offense and every wrong and every slight to the fullest extent possible to exact revenge on our oppressors. Whenever possible, we forgive. We refrain from punishing those over whom we have the power to punish. If you think this is tricky business, it is. It is. And we're going to revisit some of these same tensions in a few weeks when we talk about being blessed as peacemakers. But the fact that it's difficult doesn't exempt us from pursuing Jesus in the midst of this tension. Again, let's continue to personalize this as much as possible and bring it home, because we're not talking primarily about society or generalities or dogs or mailboxes. No, we can bring these dynamics into our closest relationships, our best friends, our immediate family, our spouses, our children. I know for me that the most ongoing, pervasive, and readily available place to practice merciful living is with my kids. I think that some of you are, I guess, the kind of parents who just loved every single moment of parenting. You soaked up every minute of parenting because you tell me that I should soak up every minute of it. And I'm going to be honest with you. There are moments as a father of human children that I have zero desire to soak up. I love my children dearly. Don't miss that. I love my children dearly. They delight me every day. They make me laugh every day. They fill my soul with joy every day. But they are also, occasionally, the most annoying, needy, selfish humans that I've ever met. Simply because they are the humans that I happen to live with and are with me all of the time. They stand directly in front of me when I'm trying to watch golf on TV. They tell me long stories about video games that I have never played and do not care two rips about. They speak to me in foreign languages that I do not speak. They take 357% longer than is necessary to do every task and make me late for everything. They waste things, they break things, they hurt each other, they hurt their mother, they hurt themselves. Every so often, I really think they might be the actual, literal end of me. Now remember, I love my kids. They delight me a lot of the time. But on those occasions when they are annoying and needy and selfish, do you know what response they don't get from me nearly often enough? Mercy. They don't see merciful daddy nearly enough. They see thunder daddy, y'all. They see and hear chastising daddy all the time. Now, I'm not advocating for overly permissive parenting. Part of my job as a dad is to figure out how to maintain reasonable guidelines for how to function as a family, for Kate and me to lead our family and help our kids to grow and mature and be respectful and kind and others-focused and God-honoring. We have to have rules and expectations and consequences. Yes, but when I make the rules the main thing, when I make our authority the main thing, when I make obedience the primary or even the only value that I affirm, when I remind the kids of past failures, well, then I'm missing the chance in what might be my most important context, at least for right now, to be merciful as a reflection of the mercy that I have received. I want my home to be filled with mercy, and far too often I miss that boat. Now, this is hard. I know it's hard. And I'm not beating myself up over this because I know I'm trying, but I am convicted that mercy is not often enough my first impulse. I don't want to stop pressing into the important call that Jesus invites us to pursue, to be merciful as God has been merciful, to forgive as we have been forgiven, to become more and more the sort of person for whom that response is natural. And your context might not be with a few rugrats running around your house. Is it your friends or your classmates or your small group members or your spouse or your grandkids or your in-laws or your coworkers or your Facebook friends? Maybe it's even to strangers, fellow drivers or fellow shoppers or your waiter or your flight attendant. It seems to me that we will never run out of opportunities to be merciful if we have eyes to see and ears to hear those in our lives in need of forgiveness and mercy. Ultimately, opportunities to be blessed as we become more and more like Jesus. Now, I love books and movies because stories help me visualize and understand important ideas, including spiritual ideas. And one of my favorite depictions of mercy comes from one of my favorite musicals, Les Mis. Don't speak French. So as the highest form of mercy, I will refrain from singing my world-class rendition of Bring Him Home. But amongst the numerous powerful moments from this epic story, based on a 19th century novel by Victor Hugo, I'm particularly drawn to a delightful portrayal of a priest towards the beginning of the narrative. The hero of the story is a man named Jean Valjean, who was imprisoned for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family. After years of hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread, he escapes from prison, and as he runs from the searching police, he ends up finding refuge, sustenance, and accommodations in a church under the care of a simple, gracious priest. But during the night, Jean Valjean, desperate, penniless, and hopeless, steals the church's silver. He's caught soon thereafter and returned to the church, having the audacity to lie to the authorities, telling them that the priest had given him the silver pieces, which he most certainly had not. While everyone in the scene assumes that Valjean will be whisked back to prison, the priest, in the moment, calmly declares, "Of course I gave him the silver. But silly fool, you forgot these silver candlesticks that I also gave to you," shoving them into his sack and instructing the police to release him. In so doing, the priest whispers into his ear that he is now in the hands of God. And as a response to the mercy of this merciful priest, Valjean's life and hope and faith are restored, and he dedicates the rest of his life to doing God's work, passing along the mercy to others that he received from this priest on behalf of a merciful God. It's a beautiful, memorable moment in this amazing story. And it's so beautiful because it's so shocking. Who among us, when something valuable is stolen from us, would be immediate to offer mercy to the thief and even give him more to take? As an indication of the power of this example, fictional though it may be, is a central theme in the YouTube comments about this scene. Over and over, people say this some variation of this: "I am not a Christian, but I would be excited about a faith that reflected that kind of merciful spirit." Person after person after person. Church, it's this kind of merciful living that makes the life of Jesus so attractive to so many. He did not punish the soldiers who arrested him. He did not punish the religious leaders who crucified him. He did not punish the prisoners who mocked him. He could have done so. He was well within his rights. They were wrong, and he was in a position of power to punish them. But he chose the path of mercy, the same path he had already taught about again and again and again throughout his life and ministry. He told us to live that way. He showed us to live that way. And then he left the Holy Spirit to help us to live that way. And when we do, when mercy leaks out of us, when mercy becomes our first instinct, when mercy becomes a part of who we are, then and only then is Jesus really, truly living through us. We'll end with one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament, Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's a powerful summary of blessed living, pursuing the blessed life that God has always intended his people to live, from creation until this day. Join me in receiving daily the forgiveness of our merciful God, and as we do, turning that forgiveness outward to extend mercy to others, blessed so that we might be a blessing. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for the good gift of your word, the opportunity we have to lean in, to be challenged by these words, to be blessed by the opportunity, the invitation to blessedness, and yet to know that only as we become the sorts of people, not those who simply perform certain acts, but as we become the sorts of people who increasingly reflect your character in and through us, then indeed we receive blessing. We thank you for your mercy, your compassion, your grace, your love for us, the forgiveness that you've extended to us. May we, as your Spirit fills and leads us, increasingly turn that compassion, grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness outwards to others, that in it all you would be glorified, and indeed we would be blessed. We thank you and love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.